Go get him. Well, good morning, everybody. Morning, Stephen. Good to see you again. So you're going to Guam, huh, again? My brother, when he was in Guam, he went through the worst earthquake he'd ever been through. 8.2. That was back in the early, mid-90s. So it's the whole rim of fire, as they call it. Volcanoes and earthquakes. Right, we're going to be in the book of Habakkuk this morning. Habakkuk. I remember once someone heard me call it Habakkuk, and they laughed at me. And they're like, it's Habakkuk. And then when I started studying Hebrew, I found out that it was pronounced Habakkuk. So I was right. I kind of fall into a default Latin pronunciation when I see foreign words. And what's funny is most of the time that works. I tell people, you know, because I've had enough experience with a lot of foreign languages, I'm like, look, if you see a word written in, you know, you'd think of it as English letters, but it's Latin letters. See a word written in Latin letters. If you follow this pronunciation guide, you'll probably be pretty close in how to pronounce it. Pronounce all A's as ah, all E's as the sound A, all I's as E, all O's as O, and all U's as oo, and then roll your R. And that pretty much takes care of all of it. I've even had people from Africa go, you know, I read their name, and they're like, hey, that was really good. They said, how'd you know that? I was like, well, I didn't. I said, but figured that's probably how it would be pronounced. So it's like that, you know, pretty much every language except English. So we're in the book of Habakkuk. It's another short book, just 3 chapters long. I see I forgot to enter the when the book was written. This is in the later period of the divided kingdom. This is focusing on the judgment of Judah, which followed after the judgment of Israel, the rise of the Chaldeans. The author is Habakkuk. The audience is the kingdom of Judah in the south. The occasion of the book is the judgment of Judah and the whole world. The theme is the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk is the source of a verse that is quoted 3 times in the New Testament and acts as, you might say, the text for 3 of the books in the New Testament: Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And this is the verse that led to the salvation of Martin Luther. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The story goes that Martin Luther was on pilgrimage to Rome, and one of the many things that they say they have there is the staircase to the upper room. And I've seen photos. When this story was related to me, the teacher showed photos of people doing the exact same thing that Martin Luther did. One of the ways to get some of your time in purgatory taken off your account was to do your rosary going up this flight of stone stairs on your knees. Said most people have bloody knees by the time they're done. And they still do it to this day. They showed a picture of people, you know, modern day people going up the stairs on their knees doing their rosary. And they said Martin Luther had started up the stairs doing this, and this verse came to his mind, and he thought to himself, he said, this isn't faith. It says so he stood up and he went home. Went all the way back to Germany, and shortly after that he nailed his theses to the door and sparked the revolution, reformation. It was a revolution against the Catholic Church. A lot of people, though, put in work before him. A lot of people died. You have John Huss of what we'd call modern-day the Czech Republic. You had Wycliffe in Northern England. Other men who suffered and bled and died preaching against the falsehood of the Catholic Church and preaching the truth of God's Word. And so this had been building up for a time. You know, Martin Luther stood on the shoulders of a lot of other men. All right, so we have Habakkuk here. It easily divides into its three chapters in the outline. In chapter 1, details the decree of God in his judgment against Judah. It opens up with actually a prayer from Habakkuk to the Lord, calling to the Lord to do something about the wickedness in Judah. In verses 2 through 4, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. There's this picture of that the righteous, that there's so many wicked in the kingdom that the righteous are existing in sort of a siege situation, that they can't bring about righteousness in the country because they are under siege by all the wicked in the land. And therefore, judgment is perverted. Verses 5 through 11, we have God's decree against Judah. I'm not going to read the whole passage. But he says that he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, the people of Babylon, modern-day Iraq. And he's going to raise them up, and he's going to use them to bring judgment against Judah. This so horrifies Habakkuk that he responds in another prayer to God, pleading, basically, how could you use somebody so horrible, you know, somebody worse than us, to judge us? Verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1, I want to read that section. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction, referring to the Chaldeans. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? So he's recounting the evil of the Chaldeans, and he says that they don't attribute their power to God, but to themselves. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, is not this great Babylon which I have built? You know, the pride in themselves. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he closes his prayer with the words, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. So he calls unto God in horror at what God just told him about the Chaldeans coming to destroy Judah. And in chapter 2, now God is going to turn and pronounce his judgment against the Chaldeans. He's going to tell Habakkuk that the Chaldeans are not going to escape judgment. He's going to bring judgment against them for two reasons. One, their insatiable violence. In verse 4, he says, verse 5 says, "Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people." So because they have this, their desire to conquer and for violence is unsatiable. Says here, he says that their desire is like hell, the grave. The grave can never be satisfied. The grave never says enough. And so for that, he's going to bring judgment upon them. And then also because of their idolatry. In verse 18 through 20, he pronounces woe against them for their idolatry. He says, "What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake, to the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." And so he brings judgment secondarily against the Chaldeans because of their idolatry. I heard a story a missionary told me, Central Africa, about a man who was converted. The man had been an idol maker. One day he had been commissioned to make an idol for one of the villages, and he made an idol, and once he was done, they held a ceremony kind of consecrating and worshiping their new idol. And he was sitting in a tree watching. And the missionary said that this man thought to himself, he said, "They worship this thing that I have made." And he said, "Am I not greater than the thing I've made?" You know, and he was thinking about that. And then all of us, you know, and the strangeness that these people worshiping something that he made. And then he thought to himself, "Who made me?" And he was looking up at the sky and at the starry heavens, and he said something along the line of, "If there is one that made me, I ask that you send someone who will teach me." And this missionary, some time later, came and brought the gospel to this area. And this man was converted, and he told him, he said, I prayed to the God I did not know that he would send you that I might know him. I've heard a lot of stories like that, where people were responding to the revelation that they had. You know, the Bible says that everyone on the earth knows, not thinks, but has the understanding that there is a God that they are responsible to. And that the creation itself speaks to this all the time. And so there are stories of people all over the world who realized that there must be a God who wanted to know more, and God moved heaven and earth to bring someone to them. I've heard of shipwrecks, you know, where people got, you know, seemingly a random event, and they landed on a place where people were wanting to know more, you know, that they had this consciousness of the Lord. And the person who happened to shipwreck was a Christian, you know. It's just amazing. But God brings judgment against the Chaldeans because of their violence, their insatiable violence, and their idolatry. And then in chapter 3, it expands out into judgment of the whole world. Chapter 3 is actually written as a song. It's actually written with musical notation. And it says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth." This is actually a song. And he, in this third chapter, in the first part, verses 1 through 4, he relates his prayer and his vision of the Lord in his great power and majesty. In verses 5 through 15, he speaks of the Lord's judgment on the earth. Very similar language to some of the other minor prophets about the hills melting and God, you know, bringing judgment over the whole earth. The language is so extreme here that he has to have in view here the final judgment of God on the earth. Then at the end of the chapter, in verses 16 through 19, we have Habakkuk's response to the vision, to what he has seen. And I'm going to read that for you. It says, "When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble, when he cometh up unto the people. He will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olives shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments." So you see here, it's a song. The final chapter is a song, written as a song. But what I want to focus on now with our remaining time is this key verse. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. I want to contrast Habakkuk's response to the vision with both Judah and the Chaldeans. Notice here, it's interesting, is that the contrast here between, you know, when you say, you know, like, you know, you say, what is it to, you know, like, if a person's not a person of faith, what are they? You know, they're an unbeliever. But I find interesting the contrast they make here is pride. Pride. Why this contrast? You know, he's talking about the soul that's lifted up within someone. This is the idea of pride. Not, you know, my wife and I were just talking about the word pride the other day. And there are people who, Christians who, because the Bible says things, you know, pride cometh before the fall and such, they're like, oh, you know, it's a bad thing to have pride. You're not supposed to be proud. And I was talking to Heidi about it, and I said, here's the thing. The Bible wasn't written in English, right? So it didn't actually have the word pride. It had another word. So it's not important what the actual word is, but the idea behind it. What does it mean? And the thing is that we use the word pride in more than one way. And so we need to be conscious of that. You know, we use pride in the sense of a man is dependent and confident in his own ability and power, and he doesn't rely on anybody else but himself. That's the kind of pride the Bible condemns. Self-exaltation. But then there's the pride that says, you know, that Mike says of his kids, I am well satisfied with the way their lives are going and with what they're doing. I am very pleased in what the Lord has done in their lives. But instead of saying that whole sentence, he just says, I'm proud of my kids. Right? You do say that, right? But see, so it's not the same usage. It doesn't mean the same thing. It's a different, you know, it's a different usage. So we're not talking about that, saying, hey, I'm really well pleased with this person and what they've done in their lives. We're not saying that. We're saying that confidence of you in yourself that says, I am the reason that I have excelled. I am a self-made person. I'm the cause of my glory. That is what the Bible condemns. So why then this comparison of the proud person and the idea of the man of faith? It takes, you know, if you think about it, faith is trusting in someone, right? Depending on someone. Depending on God. It's a thing of humility. One of the things that a lot of people don't understand is if you don't view yourself as having a need, then there's no hope of salvation. When the Pharisees, Jesus Christ had healed the blind man, and in his discussion about it, he had equated it with dealing with sin. And the Pharisees said, "Are we blind?" And his response was, "If you were blind, then you had not sin. But now you say you can see, and so your sin remains." The truth was, spiritually, they were blind. And if they had admitted that to Christ, he would have given them sight. But instead, they said, "No, we can see." So they had to remain blind. He said it many other ways. He said, "The physician comes not for the healthy, but for the ill." So unless you say, "I am one of the ill," there's no physician for you. So faith requires humility. It requires the understanding. I was yesterday spending some time with Pastor Weigel and Steve and Mrs. Weigel and Heidi, and we were all talking, and I said, you know, one of the key things that happened in my life that helped me was the realization, you know, for overcoming sin in my life and growing in Christ was, I do not have what it takes to live the Christian life. If I did, I did not need Jesus Christ. If I could have changed my life, if I could have changed who I was, I would have already have done so. But it took Christ to do it in me because I didn't have what it takes. And that's the case for everyone. I sometimes feel bad for people. It's both good and bad. I love it when I see people like my wife and like the cop kids who grew up in a godly home, and so their lives are not as grotesquely touched by sin as others. But sometimes people are in that circumstance. They have a hard time seeing their own sin because everybody around them is just so nasty. They're like, "I don't look that bad." But, you know, that's because, you know, the Bible says that says those who compare themselves with themselves are not wise. You know, used the illustration before. Two lepers checking each other out, you know. Of course, one's going to, you know, the one guy just got diagnosed. The other one's had it for a number of years. I read a book about leprosy and about leprosy in the U.S., there's an author who writes fiction named Stephen R. Donaldson, and his main character in his novel is a leper. And the reason he did this was because his dad, the author's dad, worked with leprosy. And I didn't know this, but there's an actual leprosarium, a hospital that focuses on lepers, in Louisiana. It's basically the only one in the U.S. And this guy goes into vivid detail about the progression of leprosy. It's horrific. I had always wondered why leprosy destroyed the body, and then I found out that it doesn't. Leprosy does one thing, it kills your nerves. But here's where the problem is. Say you get a cut, but your nerve's dead. Your body's immune system doesn't know there's a problem, so it doesn't try to fix it. So it just starts rotting. And so you have this one leper, you know, he's just contracted the disease, so his hands are numb, his feet are numb, but otherwise he's all right. Then you have this other guy, his toes have fallen off, his fingers have fallen off, they had to amputate his nose, You know, he's looking really gross, and he looks at that guy, and he goes, man, you got it bad. But, you know, there's no cure for leprosy. That guy, the leper, he has to do this, it's called visual surveillance of the extremities. Every day, all the time, because he can't feel anything, he has to constantly look at himself. Check for snags in his clothing, because he might have pricked himself. He has to, you know, check for bruises, because bruises can turn into gangrene, because his body doesn't do anything about it. Constantly, every day, having to check his body, and he has to take drugs every day to, you know, because he doesn't have an immune system that's doing anything anymore. So he's having to, you know, just constantly be vigilant, guard, to avoid further decay. And that's what it's like for an unsaved person, that no matter how disciplined they are, they've still got this horrible disease that's eating away at them, constantly having to be on guard to avoid further decay. But no matter how good they are, it still spreads. It still's eating away at them, destroying them piece by piece. That's where we're all at. I don't care if you grew up in a godly home and you're more disciplined than the guy who's sleeping around and stealing and hurting people. You're in the same boat. And it takes that humility to come to the point of faith. The person who lives by faith, you have to say, I need somebody else other than me to get the job done. I don't have what it takes. The problem with Judah was the same problem as the Chaldeans. They were lifted up in themselves, not dependent on the Lord, but glorying and exalting in themselves. And this is what led to their destruction. We have to, as Christians, say, I need you. I need you every hour. I need you every day, every moment. We need to cry out like Habakkuk did at the end of the book. You know, he was looking at the destruction of the world, and he said, you know, and at first he's afraid, you know, imagine getting to see that. And it made him sick to his stomach. And his response was, I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to trust that He is my God, and He will save. I find myself, I love the idea of sleep as an illustration, because we're never so vulnerable as when we're asleep. Anything could happen, you know. You read articles about cars driving through the walls of houses because they lost control. I read this story about this guy, and I was thinking, man, dude, that's a serious wake-up call from God, because I don't care what you say. If a meteorite comes through the roof of your office and hits you, that's God saying, I want your attention. This doctor in Germany, a small meteorite, crashed through the roof of his office building and through the ceiling and clipped him. It didn't kill him, but it hit him. And I'm thinking, man, God just gave you a major wake-up call in your life. I remember a friend one time, he said, you know, you can attribute a car accident to chance. He says, but you get something like that meteorite, or you get struck by lightning. He says, that's just God out for you. But why did God record this for us? Because He doesn't want us to die. He doesn't want us to be destroyed. He wants us to live. God didn't have to record that verse. He could have just, it could have been all judgment and destruction. But instead, right in the middle of this picture of destruction, he holds out how to avoid death. And that's by faith. But I want you to consider this, Christian. Read, if you haven't read Galatians, I'd strongly suggest read it dozens of times. It is just such an awesome book. But so many Christians get in this thinking, well, yeah, Jesus got me saved, and now it's my job to do the work, to fight the fight. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians, that the Lord reveals to us through the Apostle Paul in Galatians, he says, you began in the Spirit, are you now perfected by the law? We live the Christian life the same way we get saved. By faith. By trusting in Christ. Christ told his disciples, he said, without me you can do nothing. It's all about faith. He is the strength giver. The Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Christ is the reason that the Apostle Paul made such a bold claim. He said, I can do all things. Anything that he might need to do, he said he could do it. Why? Because he was just an amazing guy? He says, no, through Christ. And one might say, well, boy, Paul was lucky. But he goes on and he says later in the same chapter, he says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches. You know, you think about it, something even as non-spirituals, being able to speak clearly. God says to Moses, he says, did I not make the tongue? We need to get into the mindset that it takes Jesus Christ to be able to put one foot in front of the other. To blink, to for our heart to beat, for us to be able to speak English clearly. That we are totally in every aspect of existence, absolutely and totally dependent on him. And that the only way that we can live is by trusting in him. There are people who say, I'm not a person in faith, I need proof. They're liars. This one guy was trying to tell me he needed proof. I said, so when you got your food at the restaurant, you checked the temperatures, you did biological analysis of it, make sure no parasites or bacteria, that someone hadn't poisoned it. He's like, well, no. Well, you just ate it? Yeah. But I thought you said you didn't operate according to faith. I said, in your car, right? Right? You checked the engine before you turned it on, made sure everything was plugged in right and no problems, and someone hadn't put a bomb in your car. This guy, he started to say, you know, you're being ridiculous, you know, because the odds are that there's not going to be something wrong with my food. I said, really? I said, three times. Once, glass in my food. I was chewing, I was like, glass. Two other times, metal. Pieces of metal. I said, and then at one point, you know, because I was going on about the possibilities of things that could happen and he didn't know. And he said, well, that'd be insane trying to live that way. I said, but I'm not the one who made the claim that I lived according to proof. Nobody lives according to proof. You know, and then there's the whole issue of, you know, he was talking about evolution. I said, really? You live according to proof? I said, so... I said, so you've done the digs? You've subjected the fossils to the tests? You've subjected the tests to tests? You've done all this? And he goes, no. So, well, where'd you learn about evolution? He said, books. How do you know those are true? Let me tell you, I'm going to boil it down for you. The idea of living according to proof in any way is impossible. Logically, it is impossible. There are only two things that you can know. If you want to talk about proof, only two things you can know. The first is that you think. It is a direct experience. There's no intermediary. You have the direct experience of thought. So you know, beyond a doubt, that you think. Secondly, you know that you have perceptions. Sight, hearing, smell. You experience your perceptions directly. You know that you have them. But here's where proof breaks down. How do you prove that what you see is real? You hear about people hallucinating all the time. How do you prove that what you see is real? And I asked this guy that. And he said, well, he said, I'd ask somebody else if they saw the same thing. And I said, well, here's the problem. Everything you know about that other person is received through your perceptions. So how do you subject that to proof? How do you prove, you know, I said, Pastor Wild, do you see Mike sitting there? He goes, yeah. But how do I know he's real? So the idea of proof breaks down. The reality is everybody's living according to faith. They're trusting that what they see is real. They're trusting that the sun's going to rise tomorrow, that their heart's going to keep on beating, that a sinkhole isn't going to suddenly open up underneath their house. Think about all the things that could happen while you're asleep. I don't want to make you afraid, but I want to open up your mind to the ridiculousness of living according to proof. Sinkholes, gas mains blowing, earthquakes, people breaking in, airplanes crashing on your house, cars running in. What in the world, you know? A billion things. Weird bugs, you know, I heard about a guy getting bit by a black widow that crawled in through a crack in his house and bit him, and he had nerve damage the rest of his life. I don't want you to be afraid. I just want you to realize you are totally and absolutely dependent on the living God. So what do I want you to do? Very simple. Do what's right and trust that God will do what's best for you. Trust in God. Put yourself in His hands, in His care, realizing you absolutely are. Every moment of every day, you know, I may have a vein in my head right now that one of the walls is all swelled out, ready to pop. I have no idea. But I'm not going to go and get a test done because I'm afraid that that might be the case. What I'm going to do is I'm going to do what I know is right today and trust that the Lord will do that which is best for me. And if that means death, then that is what is best for me. We are in the hands of God. And we need to put our trust in Him and live that way. That's how the righteous live. By trusting in the Lord, realizing He's the only provider, and they are totally dependent on Him. Pastor Weigel, you have anything you'd like to say? All right. Yes, ma'am? Yeah. If it depended on me to keep me saved, I'm an honest enough person to tell you I am on my way to hell. Because I don't try to play games with sin. Jesus made it clear. Even in, you know, if you choose to do wrongfully, even if you don't act it out, you are guilty. It's all of Jesus Christ. All right, well, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Thank you so much for your time. Dear Heavenly Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your merciful kindness to sinners. Pray you bless now and bless today's services to your honor and glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.